From the Heartland with Pastor Ed Falgett. From the Heartland is a ministry of First Baptist Church, Cobden, Illinois. Here now is Pastor Ed.
All right, well, we want to turn back again in God's Word to Leviticus 20. I began a message that ultimately is going to look like now three messages. So, although it's my intention to move at a pace through Leviticus where we don't necessarily get bogged down, I don't want us to miss some things that are significant and very important. When we come to chapter 20, we come to a unique chapter in that we come to a conclusion of what some scholars have called the holiness code for a nation, and particularly the nation of Israel here. But we argue that the Bible's clear that ultimately it's a holiness code for all nations. God would call every nation to embrace the moral law that he has placed in every man's heart. And so as we continue to move through Leviticus chapter 20, I want us to pick out four verses in particular with three particular thoughts under one major heading. The major heading is the wisdom of God. And we started last week with the justice of God, and I told you that we would talk about the wisdom of God, and then in conclusion, and hopefully we'll look at this next week, the authority of God. I don't know what I was thinking that we could get all that done in one message last week, but anyhow, thinking's not always my best spiritual gift or trait, but with all that said, I want us to kind of segue from the justice of God into the wisdom of God, and just kind of a reminder. The point ultimately that was made in regard to the justice of God is that God is just. And we many times will bring sin-fallen, faulty presuppositions of sinful men and women who are not the creator, but we are part of the creation, and we will seek to subjugate God to what we define as just and right and true. And the fact of the matter is how foolish that is. And so particularly when we talked about, again, capital punishment that we see laid out in Leviticus for any and every nation, and certainly the nation of Israel, we made the point about the justice of God, that God is just in all his doings. And we're going to obviously segue into, again, the justice of God is ultimately made manifest in the very wisdom of God. I did want to make a correction, though. You know, I've for 30 plus years somewhat preached extemporaneously, that is, without a detailed manuscript, but with an outline. And I made mention of a particular comment that R.C. Sproul made at a particular Ligonier conference. We attended a conference at our church in Homerville, and R.C. actually talked about the justice of God and the foolishness of men to, again, seek to presuppose upon God our own standard. And that was certainly his topic, but I kind of got that confused in my mind with something that he said years later at another conference in regard to who do you think you are? And that was, again, around the same kind of conversation he had when we were there. But that was when someone from the audience had asked, was it harsh for God to judge Adam and Eve so harshly just for eating a piece of fruit? We were not at that conference, but we were at one that was very similar with a similar question and certainly the same topic. But anyhow, things kind of collide in your pastor's head at times, and confusion can set in. So pray for me. But the fact remains that God is just in all his dealings. God is just in all that he says and all that he does. And when we read Leviticus 20, and we see again particularly what seems to be harsh in our understanding in regard to capital punishment for particular evils, we need to understand that God is always just. And again, this leads us to what we want to see this morning, and that is the wisdom of God. Now, ultimately, the larger context of this conversation is in regard to God's law. And I want you to see that in regard to the wisdom of God, I want you to know that God's law is for human thriving and happiness. You know, we quote a passage all the time, and I don't think we, at least I don't really think about the far reaches and implications of what Jeremiah 29:11 ultimately say. And that is, God says in Jeremiah 29:11, "For I know the plans that I have for you. They are not plans to harm you, but they are plans to prosper you and to give you a hope and a future." Sometimes we just apply that to those who are in Christ in the new covenant. Sometimes we may even see that as applied, some would even see it only applied to Israel in the old covenant. I would say that it applies to all humanity across the board. Would you think that God's plans for all humanity across the board are good? I would say absolutely. Absolutely they are good. And so when we think about, again, God's law, we come to the end of the holiness code, again, born out of what we've already taught, and that is the moral law of God. We said that the moral law of God is essentially the Ten Commandments. We know those. You shall have no other gods. Again, you shall make no idols or graven images. You shall not take the Lord's name in vain. You shall remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. You shall honor, right, your father and mother. You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not lie. And you shall not covet. So we think about these Ten Commandments, and again, just by way of over and over again review, we said that those first four commandments deal with our vertical relationship with God, and those last six commandments deal with our horizontal relationship with one another. And God has given this, again, imprinted it on every man's heart, according to Romans chapter 1. This moral law is a reality that we are aware of, but at the same time, because of our sinful nature, we suppress that truth in unrighteousness. And so while it is suppressed in the sinful man, it still remains the very mercy of God, the very wisdom of God, again, for human thriving and happiness. And so it is the obligation of the church to faithfully preach to the world, again, what is the means whereby humanity thrives and finds happiness as part of God's creation? Certainly, ultimately, it is to place your faith and hope in the finished work of Christ. But even in common grace, God grants to all humanity a path for blessing, a path for prosperity, a path for what is good. And that's what we're going to touch on this morning as we think about the wisdom of God. Can we trust God's word to provide for society happiness and thriving and prosperity in his creation? And God's word says that affirmatively. Now again, I said I wanted to, we've already read the text once in totality. What I want to do this morning is I want to pick out four verses. And from these four verses of Leviticus chapter 20, I want to hang what we could call three points or three thoughts under the wisdom of God. And from these four verses, I want you to see the dignity, the purpose, and the path. The dignity, the purpose, and the path for all humanity. Okay? So let's think about these verses. Turn with me, if you will, again to Leviticus chapter 20. Let's look at verses 1 and 2. Let's look at verse 10, and then let's also look at verse 22. Leviticus 20 and verse 1 says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'You shall also say to the sons of Israel, any man from the sons of Israel or from the aliens sojourning in Israel who gives any of his offspring to Molech shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones.'" So surely this is, again, a picture of human sacrifice as people were giving their children to the pagan gods of the land. We'll come back to that in a moment, but we move down to verse 10 as we just read our text. The Bible says, "If there is a man who commits adultery with another man's wife, one who commits adultery with his friend's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall be put to death." And again, we spoke about how in our culture today, that sounds just unfathomably unreasonable and harsh, cruel, and even anti-human. We'll address that this morning. Verse 22, "You are therefore to keep all my statutes and all my ordinances and do them so that the land to which I am bringing you to live will not spew you out." So herein, God has given laws and statutes with which a society can prosper, a society can experience as a nation the blessing of the Lord. So with those texts read, these three thoughts to be explored: the dignity, purpose, and path for humanity found in the moral law of God, i.e. the wisdom of God. Let's go to Him in prayer. Father, I pray this morning that You would lead us to embrace Your word, that You would give us a right assessment of Your word, that You would teach us from Your word. God, I pray this morning that we would not confuse the time together in Your word from this sacred desk with some type of political stumping. I pray that You would just remove that temptation from any one of us, and me in particular, but God, that it would be seen truly as Your wisdom for human thriving and happiness, and for national order and prosperity. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. And so today, Lord, as we consider Your wisdom, even in the face of what many perceive as unjust or even harsh laws, help us to understand, God, that You are for Your creation. You are not against Your creation. You are for image bearers. You are not against image bearers. Help us recognize that Your word is not only true, but it's also good. It's good for us. It's good to us. And so grant us that this morning, Lord, for Your glory, that we may love You more, that we may lean even more into Your word and embrace Your law, Your judgments, Your statutes, Your commandments, Your testimonies, and be blessed in them. Help us to see that Your law is not a burden, but it is life, and it is liberty, and it is joy, and it is happiness. So that we ask for Your glory, in Christ's name, amen. You know, just by way of introduction this morning, Whitaker Chambers, a Soviet spy who converted to Christianity, and the man whose story actually changed the life of Ronald Reagan, he said this. He said, "Man cannot organize the world for himself without God. Without God, man can only organize the world against man." He went on to remind us of the grand temptation posed to Adam and Eve with the lie in Genesis, and that was, "You shall be as gods." I want to remind you also of another present-day positive example. That is the Prime Minister of Hungary. In 2022, Viktor Orban said this. In addressing the country, he said, "We need to trust our Judeo-Christian teachings. They help us decide what actions are right and what actions are wrong." Today, as we consider again God's law as it relates to a nation, we're reminded that there is a direct connection. This is not just some kind of theological position that is just unique to some particular stripe of theological persuasion. Matter of fact, Michael Hoodman, who actually has the website Questions from the Bible. I can't remember exactly what the website title is, but it's a very popular. What's it called, Chris? What is it? Questions.org, yeah. So anyhow, he has a particular theological persuasion, one that would not hold to a theonomist perspective, theonomy, theos is God, nomos is law. There's a particular theological persuasion in different theological camps of what is called theonomy, that is that God's law should be applied in general and in specific places. This guy is so far from that. He is what is called a dispensational, who would reject any kind of idea of theonomy. But yet he would himself even say, he would say this. He would say that no other nation on earth will ever have the position that Israel has in God's plan. It would be a mistake to claim many of the specific promises that God made to Israel because they were for a specific time and purpose. For example, nations today are not promised bumper crops and healthy livestock if they obey the Mosaic law. That promise was for Israel under the old covenant in the promised land. The blessing was specifically tied to the land of Israel. But now listen to what he says now. It's almost like he undermines what he just said, but he says this. He said, but many of the general principles found in Scripture are applicable to everyone and every nation. Well, that's all we're saying. That's all that we're saying. Applicable to everyone and every nation. We can learn from Israel's history what generally to expect when nations honor the Lord and what generally to expect when they rebel against His commands. Well, that's exactly what we're saying. So the point of the fact is to hold to the idea that God has given us in His law, particularly in His moral law, those general principles and all of the teasing out of application from the Ten Commandments, to say that it ultimately continues to have relevance today for every nation seems to be a general consensus, a right general consensus. And so how does that even further apply? Well, just in some research this week, you know, as we think about how divine laws are believed to foster prosperity, just generally, number one, divine laws create a just society. Religious texts suggest God's laws are meant to create a foundation for a fair and just nation, leading to a more prosperous society. Divine laws promote moral integrity, obeying God's commandments, such as not stealing or lying, is believed to build a nation where people live honestly and with integrity. Divine laws foster prosperity in that they encourage hard work and rest. Principles like the Sabbath command are viewed as encouraging both hard work and necessary rest, contributing to a stable and productive society. Divine laws foster prosperity in that they foster security and peace. Following God's commands is linked to blessing, like being protected from enemies and living in peace. Divine laws generally foster prosperity in that they lead to long-term stability. The promises of prosperity is not just about immediate gain, but also about assuring the nation's long-term survival and well-being for future generations. Turn with me, if you will, to the last book of the Torah, the last book of Moses. Turn specifically to Deuteronomy 28. Let's look at this last book towards the very end of this last book even. But in Deuteronomy 28, hear what God's word says. Starting in verse 1. Now it shall be, if you diligently obey the Lord your God, being careful to do all His commandments, which I command to you today, the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. All these blessings will come upon you and overtake you if you obey the Lord. Blessed you shall be in the city, and blessed you shall be in the country. Blessed you shall be the offspring of your body and the produce of your ground and the offspring of your beast, the increase of your herd and the young of your flock. Blessed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out. The Lord shall cause your enemies who rise up to you to be defeated before you. They will come out against you by by one way, and they will flee before you seven ways. The Lord will command the blessing upon you in your barns and in all that you put to your hand, and he will bless you in the land which the Lord your God gives you. Now, certainly, Moses is writing to Israel. We don't deny or reject that particular context. But the reality is that there is a universal application to all nations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. And righteousness exalts a nation, not just the nation of Israel, but righteousness exalts any and every nation that employ its divine principles. God has made all that is made. Not only this celestial ball in which we roam, but also we ourselves. We're made in his image. Amen? Don't you think that God has wisdom as it relates to how we are to live? How now shall we live? We live according to the divine wisdom of God. And somebody would say, as we kind of tie the justice of God to the wisdom of God. Again, as we looked last week, some would again level against God the accusation of being harsh and unfair and even cruel and mean. But I don't think we understand what's at stake. God knows what's at stake. Civilization is at stake, is it not? All thriving of humanity is at stake. When we think about what might be considered by some harshness in regard to the penalties of breaking some of these laws that we've already read in Leviticus chapter 20, you know, you measure the severity of a consequence according to the severity of the crime, right? What kind of crime is it if we undermine the wisdom of God that ultimately leads us into a path of absolute destruction? Is God fair and just and right to say, pump the brakes. Stop the show. This will destroy a civilization. This will destroy humanity. This will destroy that part of creation that bears the highest status of any other part of creation. And what is the part of creation that bears the highest status? But people made in the image and likeness of God. Only people bear that characteristic. Of all the glorious things that we could recount in creation, only humanity bears what it is to be an image bearer. And so God, he places a high price on humanity. And he's given us, and we'll talk more about it later, the path for human thriving. But as we go back to that first verse, and then the second in Leviticus 20. Any man from the sons of Israel or from the aliens sojourning in Israel who gives any of his offspring to Molech shall surely be put to death. The people of the land shall stone him with stones. As we think about verse 2 specifically, what do we see but human sacrifice? People are actually murdering their own children for some type of material hope by way of a pagan ritual that they'll have crops in their fields, that they'll have grain in their barns, and they'll have some other type of material prosperity about and around them. God says that the man or woman that does that, the cultic leader, about that, that would enable and encourage that. What is the consequence of such a high price tag of sin and rebellion to even seek to cut away the very image of God? And by the way, who in the world could conjure up that kind of cultic activity, that kind of legal prescription? Somebody would say, well, hold on, you just crossed the line there. You talked about cultic activity, and then you tied it to legal prescription. Let me just remind you. Let me just kind of make a parenthetical comment, a marginal comment real quick. When we think about religion and legality. We could call it church and state, religion and government. The fact of the matter is, the reality is that all morality ultimately is borne out in legislation. When people say you can't legislate morality, that's the most ridiculous statement that's ever been made on the planet. Every piece of legislation is born out of some type of moral position. Amen? Give me a statute. Give me an ordinance. Give me a law. Give me a statement in the Constitution or any nation's constitution. And every statement, every ordinance, every law is born out of some type of moral conviction. The question is not, is legislation, is government, is ordinance born out of moral conviction? The question is, whose moral conviction? Which moral conviction? Which religious conviction? Human secularism is its own religion. It has its own prophets. It has its own sacred text. It has its own sacraments. And one of the sacraments is the sacrifice of children. It's the sacrifice of children. Just to kind of relate the demonic reality standing behind the curtain, if you will, of the murder of children. And this cultic sacramental reality. Think about this for a moment. When the culture of death, particularly in the cultic ritual of abortion, when they claim their moral ground according to their religious stance, here's their words: "This is my body." Where have you heard those words before? Their sacred text is, "This is my body," to the destruction of someone else. But Jesus, our Lord and Savior, Jesus, our Lord and Savior, took the same words for the preservation, not for the destruction, but for the preservation of those who would rest their hope in Him. He said, "This is my body." I remind you that when we think about, again, secular humanism, when we think about, again, the sacrament of abortion among the religious secularists and their sacred words in opposition to the glory of God in Christ, they actually mimic Christ's words, but they mimic Christ's words in a religious, cultic phraseology that does the exact opposite. Jesus gave Himself for us, and they take from someone else for themselves. This is what it looks like. This is what it looks like when we reject God's law. This is what it looks like when we seek to supplant God's law with human conventions and opinions instead of what God has given us in His Word. And when laws derive from human conventions and opinions instead from God's law, then a nation is vulnerable to the arbitrary fiat law based on the vicissitudes of men. This can lead to slavery or any other legalized holocaust, as we saw in World War II. Listen to this. This is just a side note again by way of illustration, but it's interesting that Adolf Hitler was an avid reader of famous eugenicist Margaret Sanger. Margaret Sanger was the founder of Planned Parenthood, who started the first abortion clinics in, of all places, Harlem, New York City, the place where the most African Americans were concentrated in the United States. I want you to hear some of the reasons why she wanted abortion clinics in the black communities. Let me stop for a moment. Let me define this word: eugenicist. Euo is the Greek word for good, And then obviously the word genetics is the Greek word transliterated. We know that word genetics. What Margaret Sanger, as a eugenicist, said is that we need to cull out the bad genes from civilization. We need to cull out the bad genes from humanity. And to do that, we're going to target the African American community. She is the founder of Planned Parenthood. And so here's some of her thoughts. And this is in her work, The Woman Rebel. She said, the most merciful thing that a family does to one of its infant members is to kill it. Again, this is one of the people who inspired Adolf Hitler and even empowered him. And she's imported from America. Here's what she said, continuing. Birth control must lead ultimately to a cleaner race. Listen to this. She said, we should hire 3 or 4 colored ministers, preferably with social service backgrounds and with engaging personalities and charisma. The most successful educational approach to the Negro is through a religious appeal. We don't want the word to go out that we want to exterminate the Negro population. And the minister is the man who can straighten out that idea if it ever occurs to any of their more religious and rebellious members. Can you imagine? Founder of Planned Parenthood. She's left a legacy of blood and death. And you want to know about systemic racism in the United States of America? You want to know where you can locate the most highest concentration of systemic racism in America? You can locate it at the murder facilities and the butcher shops of Planned Parenthood and Choices and Alamos and those who are doing the same thing that God warned any nation and every nation in Leviticus 20 and verse 2, that is, they were giving their offspring as sacrifice to their cultic commitments and ideals. I want you to be mindful that God in mercy has given us a law for human thriving in happiness. His wisdom in this law protects the most vulnerable among us. His wisdom in this law protects the only part of creation that bears up His image. And when we move away from this wise and good law of God, we can find ourselves participating and some of the most unfathomable atrocities against humanity. Again, the wisdom of God for human thriving and happiness enables the rightful place of dignity on all people. I want to move beyond, again, the wisdom of God protecting man in His image, again, enabling the continued dignity of all humanity. But I want you to see not only the dignity of humanity, I want you to see the purpose. And that is that God has not only created man in His image, but God has given us a mandate. God has given us a purpose. Again, when we think about the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and its very first question, what is the chief end of man? What is the answer? But to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. I love how John Piper changed the word "and" to the word "by." Listen to it now from John Piper. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God by enjoying Him forever. When we enjoy the lordship of Christ. We bring glory to him. And we enjoy the lordship of Christ when we implement and employ his wise law and his precepts and his statutes and his commandments to our lives. They are for our good. They are not only good, but they are for our good. And there is a general reality that spans like the wings of a mother eagle over her young, over all humanity, to employ these principles. It's to exalt that which is only made in the image of God, humanity. And to protect thriving. That word shalom, that word of the Old Testament for peace, that promise for Israel, and as Israel becomes a prototype for all nations, that word shalom is a word of peace that ultimately has an image behind it. And the image behind it is every man with his wife and his children sitting, as it were, under their own vine. That is the provision of God for them in peace and satisfaction and joy. And so today, as we continue even further to think about the dignity of God in man, we want to see again his purpose. And I want you to think about that original covenant of God to humankind. One commentator called it a cultural commission. A cultural commission. Turn back with me, if you will, in Genesis, where it all begins. And in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28, hear God's word. We've talked about the dignity of man in verse 27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. But now look at verse 28 as we think about, again, the purpose. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." This is not just a commission for Christians. This was not just a commission for Israel. This was a cultural commission. This was a creation covenant with all humanity. There is a purpose in our existence. It is to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth. It is a mandate, if you will, in creation to propagate, to proliferate the image of God as it bears out in children being born for his glory. You know, one of the major crises in our country and in countries across the globe today, it's a lack of population. The fact of the matter is economists are weighing in now and they're saying, look, we because of the declining birth rates, we're not going to have the people to actually man our economy. Because we've been sold from this other religious perspective, we've been sold this wrong-headed ideology that the world is overpopulated, there's not enough resources, and the fact of the matter is this whole idea of a nuclear family and husband and wife and raising up children, that's some white Anglo supremacy colonialist type of ideology, and we need to rid ourselves of it. If you don't think that's a reality, I happen to preserve when Black Lives Matter first was born, their manifesto. It's been taken down now. But in their manifesto, that was one of their aims. One of their aims was to completely destroy and dismantle the Judeo-Christian white paradigm for family and children. And yet God's word says that the mandate is to fill the earth. Agricultural experts say this, because of GMO and genetically modified organisms, I guess that's what that stands for, but because of GMOs and the research done, that we actually now produce more food than we ever have in the history of humankind per populace. That is, there is more food that has saturated the world that there should be no hunger, no aching stomachs among any children anywhere in the world. You know what that sounds like? That sounds a lot like God's promise to Noah. Remember? Part of that creation covenant? That as long as heaven and earth remain, there will always be summer and winter and seed time and harvest. God promises that he will hear me, bless his commandment to a culture, bless his commandment to a civilization. You bear children, you send them out, they bear my image, they bring glory to the entirety of the whole world. You be faithful and I'll provide. I'll make sure that it has all that it needs. And yet we've got the secular religion pressing in its own moral convictions, giving us unproven schemes, seeking to undermine what God has made clear for us in his word. We've been given a mandate. Matter of fact, it's interesting. I think this is really cool. Bishop Matthew Matera of the Anglican Communion was actually invited in 2011 to Rwanda to actually speak to this African nation that was in the middle of seeking to rebuild their government in the face of outright genocide, in the face of economic brokenness. And so as Bishop Matera came, he said this, and I want to read a few of his quotes. And by the way, he spoke to, again, this African nation of Rwanda that included the speaker of the Rwandan parliament. And here's what he said. He said, the original covenant of God to humankind was the cultural commission found in Genesis 1:28, in which God's people were called to be servant leaders, that they would influence every square inch of the created order, including policy, economics, and politics. Now, he's speaking to the Rwandan nation, invited there to come. They're trying to figure out how to rebuild this thing in the midst of what sin has destroyed, of what secularism and human secularism has destroyed, of what evil has destroyed. He goes on to say this. This is interesting. We've made mention of this, by the way. But he said, Jesus reaffirmed this cultural covenant in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, when he told the church to disciple and baptize what? Individual people? He said, go to the what? The nations. Now, certainly that means individual people as well, but the reality is it's more than just individual people. When he told the church to disciple and teach the nations, teaching them to observe what? Everything that he taught them. What did Jesus affirm in his ministry? He reaffirmed every bit of Leviticus, did he not? He understood that the ceremonial law was fulfilled in himself. That's what he did the night of Passover, just before his crucifixion. He segued, if you will, out of Passover into the institution of the Lord's Supper, reaffirming that he, again, has fulfilled all the ceremonial law. We're not talking about keeping the ceremonial law. Jesus Christ fulfills that. But there are the moral laws that speak to human prosperity and thriving. Bishop Matera goes on to say, this means Jesus viewed the Bible as a blueprint for nation building, not just a book to get individuals to heaven. Hear my heart. This is not a political sermon this morning. Some of you go, oh, yes, it is. No, it's not. It's an appeal. It's a cry. It's a call. Let's promote God's word in its right context for the thriving, even of those who reject. Don't you love your neighbor enough? Again, what is it? What is the moral law? How does Jesus bring all of the Ten Commandments into a concise statement? He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang the entirety of what? The law and the prophets. This is a cry for compassion to your neighbor, compassion to your country, compassion to your city, compassion to your state. Again, true laws, true, good, moral, just laws come from God. James 4:12 says that there is only one lawgiver and judge, God Himself. So today, again, as we think about the wisdom of God, celebrating and protecting man made in His image, a mandate to what? Be fruitful, fill the earth. Keep in mind, we've already looked at verse 10. I'm not going to exhaust this at all. I'm just going to remind you that the principle of being faithful in our marriage vows of one man and one woman for the glory of God forever, again, is part of that plan, part of that path, if you will, in regard to fulfilling this mandate, bearing up children, sending them out into the world. And so today, again, we think about, again, the dignity, the purpose, and it's been implicit the entire time in our message, the path. What is the path but to give ourselves over to what God has revealed to us in His Word by way of principle that this is good, that this is right, and this is not just for the church, this is for all humanity, and we as the church need to be, listen, faithfully loving my neighbor enough to proclaim to the world the wisdom of God in the prosperity of civilization and humanity. Again, what is the path? The law of God. We talked about the three laws, that is the three types in the Old Testament, the moral, born upon every man's heart, the ceremonial, fulfilled in Christ, and then the civil. Again, what leads to thriving and prosperity? Beyond the types, we want to think in conclusion this morning to the purposes. In conclusion, what are the purposes? Well, number one, the purposes are to restrain evil. Right? We read that in Romans chapter 13. God's given the magistrate, the government, that is, we're going to talk about that next week, matter of fact. Next week, again, the third part of this long sermon we're going to look at next week, and that is the authority of God, and we're going to talk about the distinction between church and state. By the way, not the separation, the distinction. Very clear distinction. So, but as we wrap our time up together, what are the purposes? Number one, to restrain evil in the world, right? The government's been given the sword to do what? Romans 13 says to restrain evil and to what? Reward good, right? So how do we know what that is? Well, God's given it to us in His law. But it not only restrains evil, but it also shows us how to righteously live. So we're not to kill my neighbor. I'm to love my neighbor. I'm to pray for my neighbor. I'm to encourage my neighbor. I'm to do unto my neighbor as I would have him do unto me, is what Jesus says. But there's a third purpose of the law, not only restraining from evil and not only leading in righteous living, but the law also has the power to lead us to the gospel. The law has the power to lead us to the gospel. Let me say this to you as I say this to me. We in here collectively are all law breakers. All of us. Because keep in mind what the standard of righteousness is. You can keep the law outwardly and remain in the land, right? That was the last text that we read that we don't have time to unpack fully now. But you can keep the law of God in its letter outwardly, and a nation can thrive and prosper. Praise God. And we need to preach that to every nation. But that's not the standard of righteousness. The standard of righteousness is not only to keep the law in letter, but to also keep the law in spirit, to love the law, to want the law, to see the law as good and glorious, to recognize the law as wise and true, to recognize that the law is ultimately a reflection of God's pure, holy character. And we've all been born with a disposition, Adam's nature, that shakes our fist. That is, our flesh, while fearful of judgment from the government, may restrain from evil. That is, that our affections are not embracing what God has revealed about himself as holy and just. And in so, we fail to meet the standard of God's righteousness. And we're all guilty. We're all guilty. We're all lawbreakers. But Christ has come. Christ has come. He has kept the law in letter. He has kept the law in spirit. The gospel is good news because it says to condemned, lawbreaking sinners who deserve death and separation and eternal wrath that there is only one way, but there is still yet the way where we can be forgiven, where we can be cleansed, where we can be reconciled, and that is through what Christ alone has done. In dying the death that we deserve and in living the life that we could not, faithfully keeping the law, standing in our place on Calvary's cross and enduring in himself the shame and enduring in himself the wrath, and yet fully extinguishing God's just wrath against all those who rest their faith and hope in him. The good news of the gospel is that there is salvation in Jesus Christ alone, who is the perfect law keeper. And having kept it, he gives it, the record of his faithfulness, to all those who would rest their trust in him. The law chides us as a schoolmaster, as a pedagogue, back to God in Christ for salvation, for restoration, so that we can walk as his and know him as Father. If you're here today and you haven't rested your faith in Christ, run to him. Run to him. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life.